Exodus chapter 25. We're taking on a little larger chunks these weeks, last week, this week, and in the weeks to come, looking at larger topics as they're presented to us in the book of Exodus. So this morning we're looking at Exodus chapters 25 and 27. Exodus chapters 25 and 27. And if you just glance over the headings, if you have headings in your Bible, or glance through the wording, you'll notice that this section has to do with the tabernacle. And so the title of this sermon is The Tabernacle of God. The Tabernacle of God. I desire this morning, dear saints, that you would know the full access that you have to God in Christ. What we're going to see as we unfold this passage this morning is that there is this desire of God to be with his people, but yet that access for the people to be with God is restricted and limited. But the culmination of this all is in the person and work of Christ, where God still desires to be with us, his people, and we get full and free access to him. And so that's what we're heading this morning, just so you know the trajectory of our time. But throughout history, human beings have constructed some amazing structures throughout the eons, from the great pyramids of Egypt to the Taj Mahal in India, the Colosseum of Rome, the Great Wall of China. They have created amazing structures, amazing buildings and edifices that just shout the wisdom of men, the creativeness, the beauty that man is able to come up with. But yet, despite these great creations of mankind, there is one structure in the pages of history that outweighs them all in importance and significance. And that structure is the tabernacle of God. This tabernacle, the inner room, the outer room, the tent, and the courtyard and everything in it, the whole mass of this structure is the most important edifice or structure ever built in the history of mankind. So that's what we give our attention to this morning. We're going to see the features of the tabernacle of God. We're going to see the function of the tabernacle. And then, of course, lastly, the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Now, before we get into the first point, we need to remember, because it's easy to forget when we're in the midst of a chapter and passage like Exodus 25, 26, and 27. And even last week, when we looked at the law of God in the previous chapters, there's so much detail, it's really easy to lose sight of the fact that we're in the middle of a story. We're in the middle of a story. This is in the middle of a narrative of the events that happen in the Exodus, the deliverance of God's people out of slavery to be a people of God there at the foot of Mount Sinai, worshiping God on their way to the promised land that God has promise to them. So even as we look at the details, and it's really easy again to do this, when we look at the details of the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, and all of these different things, because there's such an intricate level of instruction and itemization, what material is to be used, how it's to be constructed and whatnot, because of this, it's easy to interpret and even read this passage as a kind of cookbook or instruction manual or something like that, where it's just data, it's not really impactful for my life today, there's no commands for me today, there's no principles here for me, it's a cookbook, and God gave them an instruction manual how to build the tabernacle, and he had to write it down, and it's not really pertinent to my life today. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to not think of these kinds of sections of the Bible in that way. They often are in the midst of great drama. And so we want to pull that drama out of the passage because that's the setting that it's in. After all, beginning in Exodus 19, Israel has been encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they are going to be staying there through the end of the book of Exodus. So it's all one event. It's just these details take up a large chunk to give us instructions to the Israelites. But it's all in this context of this great event of the people of God delivered and brought to the place of God to fellowship and to worship Him. That's the context. So, if that's true, if this is really in the middle of a great drama of Exodus, then we should treat even passages like this with the same kind of enthusiasm and excitement that we would give to passages like the crossing of the Red Sea. We ought to give it the same attention and enthusiasm. So first of all, we do need to look at the details. So the first point this morning is the features, that is the features of the tabernacle of God. Now, the items are the ark, the table for the bread of the presence, the golden lampstand, the tabernacle itself, the tent, the bronze altar in the courtyard, and the court area itself, and the fence that surrounds it. Now, we understand that the table of incense and the water basin that were also part of the construction of the tabernacle, the instructions for those things, the table of incense and the water basin, are actually described in chapter 30 because those are more connected with the function of the priests. So we'll get to those later. We won't strip those out of their context. We'll leave that for when we deal with the priests. But first of all, we have in our pages of Scripture, we have the ark in verses 10 through 22. We have the ark. You'll notice that we're skipping verses 1 through 9. We're going to come back to that when we talk about some overarching things that we pull from this. But as far as the details, the items, what God first describes and gives instruction for is this Ark of the Covenant. Now, you would think that we would go from the outside in, that he would start with the fencing, then the courtyard and everything in the courtyard, and then the tent itself, and then he would end up and culminate in the Ark as far as giving instructions, but he doesn't. He starts off with it. And that's important because this was the heart of the whole place, this whole system of sacrifice, this whole structure of the tabernacle with the large fence around it, this tent of a structure, and this larger room and then an inner room. That's where the ark was. This ark was a rectangular chest or box. It was about 4 feet wide, 2 feet deep, and 2 feet tall. Not huge. It was constructed from the finest wood, acacia wood. It was covered with the purest of gold, and it had rings on it to insert poles into so that those who carried it wouldn't have to touch it when they carried it around. Now, one detail that we get from this is that the terms of agreement or the covenant that was just made in the prior chapters were to be inside this box. He says in Exodus 25, verse 16, "You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you." So that is the Ten Commandments. It's largely believed by theologians. This was the Ten Commandments that God wrote for his people. Those were to go inside the box, inside the ark, that wooden and golden chest. So this ark was a box, often referred to as God's throne, or elsewhere in the Old Testament, his footstool. Now, with the commandments inside that box, what we see is that God was ruling his people from that, from that location. That's the idea, is that that is a throne room of God, and that is the very throne of God and even his footstool. And he rules the lives of his people from that place because that is where the law is. You see, it's a picturesque explanation of the reality of the relationship between God and his people. He is with them, but he is with them as king and ruler. And he stands or sits on his law. And he deals with his people according to his revelation, according to his law and his covenant. That's why the law was inside. Now, we learned from this passage also that there was a cover on this box, a cover on the chest. And this cover was made of pure gold, solid gold, and it had two cherubim, two angels on top of it. Now that was signaling, of course, that this was the place where God dwelt. We learned from Isaiah chapter 6 that in the throne room of God, in the true throne room of heaven, God is on his throne and he is being worshipped and surrounded by heavenly cherubim, by heavenly angels. This construction with the lid on top of the box and the cherubim overshadowing it with their wings, this communicates that God was there. God was present. Now this cover was called here, we see, the mercy seat. Verse 17, Exodus 25, verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So that's what it's called. That's the name of it. It's called the mercy seat. Now, it's what should be shocking is that, after all, the law of God is inside. What should be shocking to us is that it is the name of this seat. What is not called is the judgment seat. And you would think, if God rules his people from that throne, from that seat, and he rules them on the grounds or on the basis of his law, and we know that we break the law, and certainly the Israelites did too, then wouldn't it be a judgment seat? Doesn't that make more sense for the relationship between God and his people? That every time they break the law of God that he rules over, that they come to him and find judgment? That's how we would think. But that is not what God calls it. Praise the Lord. It's called the mercy seat. Literally, it is the place of atonement. The place of atonement. Now, to atone is to cover one's sin with a sacrifice. Now, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, same word here, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was allowed to stand before God and in front of that ark in that inner room and sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice on the seat of atonement or the place of atonement on the Day of Atonement. And what the priest was doing, he was offering a sacrifice of blood to cover the sins of the people. One commentator illustrated it this way, is that you have this box with the law inside, and you have this mercy seat, and you have God above the mercy seat. It, often in the Old Testament, it's described God above, God's presence above that of the, above that seat, and between God and the broken law is blood. And that's what allows God to not strike forth and lash out in his judgment and wrath. That's why it's not a judgment seat. Rather, it's a mercy seat. Now, this sacrifice was to be a substitutionary sacrifice. That is involved in the idea of atonement. So what would happen is, if you were an Old Testament Israelite and you sinned against God, you would find an animal that is worthy to be sacrificed of God. You would bring that to the tabernacle. You would stand at the gate, and you would place your hands upon that animal, signifying, I transfer the guilt and the filth of my sin onto that animal, and you hand that animal off to the priest, and they kill it, signifying that should have been you. But the innocent life of that animal is given in place of your guilty life. And so we see echoes and shadows of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ already, but we're not there yet. So let's save that for later. That's the most important item, if we could call it that. This is the most important feature of the tabernacle. Now, going from there, God describes a table of showbread in Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 to 30. The table for the bread of the presence. Now, as you walked into the tabernacle, and by the way, the tabernacle, the tent, would be even half the size, less than half the size of this room. It wasn't a large place. It was 15 feet wide by about 45 feet deep. So barely half of this room. And so what you would do is you would walk into this tent if you were a priest, because no average person could do this, but the priest would walk into this tent, into that first room, past that first veil. And as you walked into the tabernacle, the table for the bread of the presence was to the right. And you would see there, it was about 3 feet wide, a foot and a half deep, and about 2 feet tall. Not massive at all. But what's interesting here is that there was always to be bread on the table. There was to be 12 loaves of bread on this table at all times, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this signals for us and for the Israelites of that day, this signal to them, this ongoing fellowship of God with his people. That the priests representing all of the people were given access to fellowship with God, and they could, as it were, have a meal with him. It's stunning. But we're going to talk more on this later. The next item that we see in verses 31 through 40 is the golden lampstand. Exodus 25, verses 31 through 40, the golden lampstand. Again, as you walked into the tabernacle, the table for the bread of the presence was on the right, and the golden lampstand was on the left. This is called the menorah in Hebrew. It was a beautiful, ornate piece of furniture shaped into a flowering almond tree. So it was to be beautiful. And it gave light to the room. If there was no lampstand, that room would have been pitch black. And so there needed to be a light, just practically speaking. But why was it made into the shape of a tree? Why represent this budding and blossoming olive tree or almond tree? Now, this may have connections. I believe it does. It has connections to the tree of life in Genesis 3, which, by the way, comes up again in Revelation 22. And this makes sense. If this candelabra was to represent the light of God, it makes sense that that would be connected to this tree of life, because to dwell with God is to live eternally, and to be removed from God's presence is eternal death. That's what was lost in the garden, and that's what is gained in eternity in heaven for the saints. And so that's why you would see this tree of life being restricted and banned from all humankind in the beginning when sin comes into the world. And then when God makes all things new, this access to the tree of life is brought back and we get to live eternally with our God. Jesus himself said that eternal life is knowing and having fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. So it makes sense that this visual picture of eternal life, this tree of life, is present there in the place where God's people had fellowship with God. It just connects. But we zoom out a little bit to the tabernacle. This is the tent. The entire tent, or tabernacle, again, was 15 feet wide and about 45 feet deep. The first room that you would walk through if you were a priest, the larger room that you first entered into, is called the holy place. The holy place. Now, that room was, same, 15 feet wide, but not as long. It was a section of it. It was 30 feet deep. Now, behind that was the rest of the 15 feet, right? So you have 15 feet wide all the way down, and then the whole structure is 45 feet long, but this first room is 30 feet long. The back, that means that the back room, the what's called the Holy of Holies, is about 15 by 15 feet. Not a massive room. Some of our bedrooms are bigger than that. But it's not a massive room. And so what we see here is that there, between those two rooms, what God describes in these passages in Exodus 26, verses 1, actually all of Exodus 26, verses 1 through 37, all these dimensions and instructions and materials for this massive tent. What we see here is that there's a veil separating that first room, the holy place, from, it separates it from that back room, the Holy of Holies. So there's something special about that back room. And it's true, because that back room is where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was the center point, the white-hot center point of the glory and the presence of God. Now, one striking note that's interesting, it's a detail that we may not understand or visualize as we read about all the details and the colors and the dimensions of all of these curtains and fabrics that are to be laid over the structure of the tent. And there is logic to how it's done. The outer fabrics were more weather resistant, and some of the inner ones were more had a more thermal kind of property to them. But the inner one, the most inner curtain that was stretched over the framework of a tent, that was to be woven from fine linen and fine material. And what's striking is that they were to have a greatly gifted artist and craftsman weave into that inner fabric, weave into it cherubim, more angels. So you have angels there on the ark, you have angels actually on that inner veil, and then you have angels all over on top of you if you were to look up. So what's striking is that those cherubim that were woven in, you didn't see that from the outside. You would have only seen those angels if you were a priest working inside the tabernacle. And you can understand that once a priest would walk in, they were walking towards God's presence there in the back. And symbolically, they were walking into heaven. That's the idea. in a symbolic way. They were walking into the presence of God, and God is in heaven. And so that's why when you walk in, you would look around and see these representations of angelic beings. Because God is being worshipped by angels, even today. If you were to be transported into heaven right now, you would see the cherubim and the seraphim and all the angelic beings worshiping God. And that's what you would see if you were a priest walking into the tabernacle. Now this makes sense because Hebrews 9:5 says that this tent and everything about it was just a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So what we're looking at here are details that represent that copy and shadow in some way heavenly realities. Now two more items before we move on. Bear with me here if you would. In the outside now of the tent, you have this massive court. And in that courtyard, there was this bronze altar. The bronze altar, and that's in Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8. This bronze altar was a large kind of fire pit. It was made of bronze with grating inside of it to place animal sacrifices over a fire. This bronze altar was large. It stood at 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, and 4.5 feet tall. It was a large item. And the positioning of that altar is telling because if you walked up to the gate to go and meet with God, go and bring your sacrifice, the gate would open, and that was the first thing that you would see. It was right dead center in front of you. And it almost blocked the view to the tabernacle. So it was the first thing that you saw. And so what that communicates is that the only way to approach God is by first offering a sacrifice to atone for your sins. That's what that means. That the only way anybody can approach God is if somebody or something dies in their place. Because if you try and go to God on your own, dear ones, this morning, if you try and go to God on your own, you will end up like that sacrifice. You will be judged and killed and condemned for your sin. And so if you want to have access to God, you need to, something else, somebody else needs to be sacrificed in your place. That's why the bronze altar was the first thing that you met there at the tabernacle. Now one more, we have the whole court or the courtyard. And this was just a large fencing around the entire tabernacle space. It was a large rectangular space surrounding the tabernacle. It was huge. It was 150 feet long, and it was 75 feet wide. It was large. And the curtains that surrounded that perimeter, the curtains were like a fence. It was about 7.5 feet high, so that any onlooker couldn't just look in and see God or see where God dwelt. There was only one entrance into this place. It was a solid fence of fabric all the way around except for one side. On the east side of the courtyard, there was one entrance, one gate. And very similar to how there was a barrier around Mount Sinai, this too was erected to protect the people of Israel from the divine wrath of God. Imagine a child gets away from his parents one day there in Israel and inadvertently, you know, goes too close to the presence of God. God is clear that all are sinful. All have been born in sin. All deserve the wrath of God. Or if somebody was not being careful and watching where he was going, and inadvertently came too close to the presence of God, the consequences were fatal. And so God in his grace, he sets up this barrier. Now those are the details. I know it's a lot. Just try reading through it, right? It seems overwhelming, but I want to give you just short snippets of each thing and not getting bogged down too much in the details, but really what those what these items are representing and communicating. But if we step back even further and we just look overall at these three chapters, what we are struck with are the materials that are used. Now we learn, I mentioned that we were going to look at the beginning verses. We learn from Exodus 25, verses 1 and 2, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to with the sons of Israel so that they take a contribution for me from every man whose heart is willing. You shall take my contribution. And this is the contribution which you shall take from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall make it." These materials came from the Israelites themselves. And we learn here that it is a free will offering. So that means this was not part of their taxes, as we would understand it. But this was just from their hearts. If they wanted God to dwell with them, they would give from their hearts to construct this tabernacle. And it was most likely that the materials that they were giving came from when the Egyptians threw them out. Remember that? God said, I will have the Egyptians thrust you out, and you're going to leave rich. You're going to leave with gold and silver and all these fine linens. And you just have to ask. And so when the Israelites asked their masters just overwhelmed them with riches and said, just please get out. Please save us by just leaving. And we see the result of that is that that material that was given to them in the Exodus event was to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. See God's wisdom right from the beginning. He knew what he was doing. He knew the plan. But notice that when it comes to these materials, it was to be nothing but the finest materials. Nothing but the finest materials were worthy of being used. And this makes sense because this was no common location. This was no ordinary tent or building. The materials used here communicate the regal and kingly nature of the one who occupied it. That is God. The idea here is that it was a royal place for the king of Israel to dwell in. That's what is being communicated in the materials that were being offered. And what's striking, if you read a little closely, the materials get more and more valuable the closer you get to the inner room, the Holy of Holies. It goes from bronze and ordinary linen. It goes from bronze, and then it goes to silver, and then it goes to gold, and then it goes to pure gold, refined gold. And there is this gradation of value and worth of the materials to be used the closer you get to the altar, the closer you get to the ark and the presence of God in that Holy of Holies, that inner room. And one commentator called this progression of the materials, he calls this the zones of holiness. The closer you get into that central zone of holiness of God and the presence of God, the finer the materials are because it reflects that pure holiness and glory of God. Now, again, overall, the individual features of the tabernacle. When seen as a whole, when taken in as a whole, what we see here is that they culminate and come together and they make up a house. They make up a house. It's a tent with a table for food and a lampstand and a seat. What's striking here is, if you think about the context, the Israelites themselves lived in what? Tents. And so how fitting it is for God to live also in a tent with his people who lived in tents. How amazing that he would condescend, right? And this is the same God who says, you can't build a house that can contain me. Right? So what we're not saying is that this tent, all of God was in that tent. That's what not what we're saying. That was just a manifest presence of God there. He was still everywhere at the same time. He was just manifest and gloriously present there in that inner room. But yet, nonetheless, he humbles and condescends himself to be accessible and to live on earth, as it were, to dwell among his people like his people. Amen. Doesn't that sound like Christ? As we live in these bodies, these tents of flesh, so our Savior came and dwelt in a tent of flesh. What God is doing here is he's setting up house. He's setting up a home to live among his people. But this tent was not an average tent. It was a royal tent. It was a king's palace. Hence all the gold and hence the seat of mercy. Inside which was the law of God. But at the end of our passage, if you look at Exodus 27, the last two verses, verse 20 and 21, we find a wonderful detail if we think about this place as a home. It says, and you shall command the sons of Israel, and they shall bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light, that was the most purest and finest oil available, to make a lamp burn continually, that lampstand. Verse 21, in the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before Yahweh. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. What is he saying here? In this home where God dwelt with his people in their midst, God, in a sense, lived there with his people. And he instructs them to provide oil for that lampstand so that light would always be lit. And it was to be lit even through the night. And so God here communicates with his people, Israel, that he was always there, always living among them, never sleeping, never slumbering, but the light is always on. Oh, Christian, that is a shadow of the relationship that you have with your God. He lives with you, and he's always there. And the light, as it were, is always on. You can always go to him and find him ready and waiting for you. Now, as we transition now to drawing the function, like why all of these pieces? What's the purpose of all this? Number two, the function. Better than trying to say, you know, Jesus was the ark, Jesus is the lampstand, Jesus is the veil, and saying just Jesus is all these things, better than that, a better way of approaching how we understand the Old Testament for us today, because that's what we tend to do. We take the items or the phrases or the words in the Old Testament and we just make a beeline over to us today. A better principle to do is to draw out of the passage the truth and the principle that was meant for Israel then. And then once we understand what God was telling them, what that principle is, we can draw a line over to the cross and see how Christ fulfills or is a culmination of that principle, that lesson. And then now we can draw down from Christ our relationship and what and how, and the truths that we need to know and cling to through Christ. So that's what we're going to do. We're not going to just draw a beeline from a bronze footing, you know, to a fence post to Jesus. That is unhealthy. That's not what the New Testament authors give us as a model for how to interpret Old Testament scripture. So we'll find much better connections if we do it this way. So, two main lessons that are taught in this whole section of the tabernacle. One, God dwells with his people. And two, sinners are restricted from God. God dwells with his people, first of all. This is the function of all of these things. This is why there's a tent. This is why there's a house. This is why there's a location. And indeed, right from the beginning, in Exodus 25, at the beginning of our section here this morning, Exodus 25, verse 8, he tells us right from the front, why are we doing this? Why are we building this? He says in Exodus 25, verse 8, let them make a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. That's why. Because God desires to dwell with his people. And in fact, the word tabernacle is mishkan in Hebrew, and it comes from the word to dwell, shakan. So it is this, in the very word, the tabernacle, it is the dwelling place, the place where God dwells with his people. That's what it was. And again, we see this reality of God dwelling and having fellowship with his people all throughout this whole section. Just a couple of things. For example, the bread that was placed on the table there, on the table of showbread. That bread was not a sacrifice to God. God didn't consume that bread. Rather, he wasn't hungry. Right? It wasn't that. It was rather that the priests themselves, representing all of Israel, representing all the 12 tribes, the priests were instructed to go in and to eat that bread every Sabbath day. We learn that from Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 7. The priests, representing the people of God, go in and eat the bread themselves. And then they come with new bread for the new week. They were to have a meal in the tent where God dwelt. So we see, even from a small detail like the bread on the table, why is that there? Well, it's because God wants to dine with us, as it were. He wants to live with us, and he wants us to be in his home and be where he is and fellowship with him. That's the idea of the bread and eating it in the presence of God. There is this fellowship that God wanted with his people. Not only this, but the fact that the tabernacle itself was positioned right dead center of the camp. This tabernacle, which was in the middle of this courtyard with a fencing around it, outside of that you had a mass of tents all around. The first perimeter was the tents of the tribes of Levi, and then outside of that was the rest of the 12 tribes. This was communicating that God was truly in their midst. This God and this house, this tent, this tabernacle was to be the center of their lives. It was the center of their as it were, city, and it was to be the center of their lives. Every day you would wake up and go out of your tent, and that would be the first thing that you see in the middle of where all of Israel is, right in the middle, God's presence, dwelling in the middle of his people. And we see this reality that the function is for God to dwell with his people, again, where we see these kinds of zones of holiness, as we talked about before. That is, the closer you got to the ark, the closer you got to the mercy seat of God, the more precious the materials were, from bronze to silver to gold to fine pure gold. But as you pass through these zones of holiness, as it were, getting closer and closer to God's presence in the Holy of Holies, another function that we see is that there were barriers all along the way. So that's the second function of the tabernacle, is to display that sinners are restricted from God. Every part that got closer to the inner room had a barrier to it. Access was restricted because of sin. First of all, there was a barrier to all Gentiles. That's most of us in this room. None of us could even get close. All Gentiles could not get near unless you were an Israelite or had been circumcised as a sign of devotion to God to become an Israelite. But even then, once you were in the camp of Israel, there was the first barrier of that curtain fence around the courtyard area. And if you wanted to get even closer, there was only one access point through that fence, the royal colored curtains on the east side of the court. And then once you walked to that gate, you were there met with another barrier, the bronze altar. If you wanted to continue to have any fellowship with God, you had better have come with an animal sacrifice to offer for your sins to make atonement. But even if you did that, you still couldn't go further, because only the priesthood could go inside the courtyard. Only the Levites could enter the court. Only the priests could offer your sacrifice on the altar. And then even past that, only the priest could enter into that larger room, that first room of the tabernacle, the holy place. And then another barrier, that last veil in the inner room. That room was even more restricted in a heightened way, unlike any of the other places, because all of the other places of the tabernacle, the court, the bronze altar, the washing basin, the tent, that front room, all of that, somebody could go in at nearly any time, as long as they did it right. But that inner room, that holy of holies, where God dwells, it's in that place that we see the most restriction. Because only the high priest could enter into that room. And he couldn't come empty-handed. He had to come with the blood of a sacrifice. And he couldn't come any old day. He could enter that room once a year. So we step back and we wonder, did God want to dwell with his people or not? Why set up this detailed tabernacle area only to restrict most away from his presence? Well, he did this because he was giving us a lesson. And that lesson points forward to another way that where God would provide both his presence and access. And that's the last point this morning. The fulfillment. The fulfillment. Turn with me to, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. I hope that all of these parts and pieces of this sermon will begin to connect now as we see it culminate in the person and work of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9. I just want to read straight through verses 1 through 14. It does its own job of explanation. But Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had requirements of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. That's what we've been studying last week and this week. For there was a tabernacle prepared. The first part, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. We've been learning about that. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I love that. Verse 6, but now when these things have been so prepared, when it was constructed, the priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now the Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holy places has not yet been manifested while that first part of the tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, requirements for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So he's saying that that was just a stand-in. That was just to teach us the lesson of the need for redemption, the need of the sacrifice of Christ. But now is the fulfillment, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, notice this, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy places, that is the heavenly, true holy place, once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what he's saying is that this all was pointing towards Christ and his finished work on the cross. All the function of these items of the tabernacle were pointing forward to the function of Christ in salvation. What do I mean by that? Christ fulfills each use of each feature of the tabernacle. For example, the court. In Christ, access to fellowship with God is offered to all who would come. No more is there a curtain that keeps the Gentiles or even the Jews out. But according to Ephesians 2:14, he has broke down the dividing wall. And in verse 16, he reconciled us all in one body to God through the cross. There's access now. We can get closer to God. But even the bronze altar, the function of the bronze altar is fulfilled in Christ. Because in Christ we have a perfect sacrifice for our sins. As God, the sacrifice and the death of Christ on the cross was of infinite value and more than enough to atone for our sins. And yet as man, his death on the cross was as our true substitute. He stood in your place, receiving the fire of God's wrath in your place. Amen. And not only this, but the tabernacle and the lampstand and the table inside. Christ fulfills this because in Christ we have access to the dwelling place of God. In Jesus, we are promised eternal life with God in heaven. And so the tent with the lampstand and the table for the bread are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because in him we have fellowship with God. And 1 John 1:3 says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And most importantly, the ark. In Christ, we have all that the ark represented. That was where God and man met together. That ark, that mercy seat, that inner room. And so it is with Christ. He is where God and man meet. You want to meet God this morning? Dear friend, you want to meet him? Do you want to know him? Come to Christ. He is where you find God. Because he is God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is where God and men meet. And it is this Christ, it is in him that we find the fulfillment of the mercy seat that was on top. Romans 3:25 says that God the Father displayed Christ publicly on the cross as a propitiation, literally, mercy seat or place of atonement. He is that. He is the mercy seat. And so he covers, by his sacrifice, he covers the offense of your sin before God. In Christ, our sins are covered by his blood. And as a result, we learn from Matthew 27:51 that veil was torn, that inner veil, into the inner sanctum, into the Holy of Holies. That veil was torn from top to bottom, showing that it was God himself who ripped it apart. And what that signals to us is that access into the Holy of Holies is now open to all through Christ. Amen. Oh, dear one, you can go all the way, as it were, from outside the camp to inside the camp, all the way through the gate, all the way into the room, into the very Holy of Holies. You have access to that place in Christ. And it's all because Christ has made a way through his body. And so the function of the tabernacle is fulfilled in Christ. God dwells with his people. John 1:14 says that the word of God dwelt among us, it says. And that word for dwell comes from the same Hebrew idea of tabernacle. You can even translate it that Christ tabernacled among us. It is supposed to be a direct connection between him and the tabernacle. What that means is that God dwelt among us because Christ tabernacled among us. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ, Colossians 1:19. And through him, God and man are reconciled. We are brought together. And you can dwell with him. And he can dwell with you for all eternity. And this is only possible because in Christ, sinners are given access to God. If you're in Hebrews 9, turn with me to Hebrews 10. And we'll just read a few verses here. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22 simply says this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, dear one, Christ entered into the true tabernacle of heaven, making peace through his atoning sacrifice and death. And he purchased your eternal redemption. He purchased your eternal life where you could always be and dwell with God. Eternal, unending fellowship. And not only this, it gets better. Because according to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, even we are the temple of God. You, Christian, are the temple of God. And more specifically, the body of the Christian is like the Holy of Holies. That's the word that's used there in 1 Corinthians 6. Christian, wrap your mind around this. You are the inner sanctuary. You are the Holy of Holies for the Holy Spirit to dwell in. And it doesn't say anything about you, but you are that because of Christ. God dwells in you, dear one. And so what now? What do we do with this? What do I do with these truths? It's simple. One, live in worship to your God. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, the application of these truths is, therefore, glorify God in your body. Simple. In Hebrews 9:14, the application of these truths is, therefore, serve the living God. Live in worship to your God. And secondly, live in fellowship with your God. That's the application here. In this passage, Hebrews 10:22, draw near. That's the command. I mean, do we need to be commanded to draw near to God? It seems like we do. Seems like we need to be reminded and beckoned and called in to draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Oh, Christian, you have full access. It may not feel like it at times, but you must remember the truth of Scripture that Christ has given you full access to God in Him. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, what a magnificent display of your wisdom that you would give these kinds of detailed instructions, and it seems to be lost on so many people in the church today. But God, I pray that the truths that you were communicating then would be real for us today. Oh Lord, thank you that you desire to dwell among us. Thank you that you do desire, that you do dwell among us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit. And thank you, Lord, that though our sins would restrict us and be like a barrier to keep us away from you, oh, Lord Jesus Christ, you took away the barrier. You took away that wall that separated me from you. And now there is unbridled, unrestricted access. I just need to come through Christ, and I have God for myself. Oh, what a treasure we have in Christ. May we not grow dull to the glories of the gospel, to the glories of Christ. Oh, may we ever study the word to know more fully what we have. Oh, because it is a treasure and it is such a gift. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.